Good morning and welcome to Desiring God Live. My name is Scott Anderson and we're coming to you this morning from the Journey Church in St. Louis, Missouri. And our guest on the broadcast today is author, pastor, teacher, church planter, Darren Patrick. And Darren, it's great to have you with us this morning.
It's great to be here.
So Darren is the pastor of the Journey Church here in St. Louis. And it's a church that he planted back in 2002. And now, through the blessing of God, this church has 8 services spread over 4 campuses. And the Journey is aggressively seeking further church plants, both in the St. Louis area as well as in this whole region of the country. Besides pastoring this church, Darren also speaks across the country at various other ministry events and conferences. His seminary training is at Covenant Seminary. He also holds a degree from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Darren serves as the vice president of the Acts 29 Church Planning Network. On top of all that, Darren has time to write books, and he's just finished a book that was published by Crossway Books earlier this year. Crossway, who is our broadcast sponsor this morning. This book is entitled Church Planter, The Man, The Message, and The Mission. And then, Lord willing, next spring, Darren's second book will come out, and that's entitled A Church for the City. And that was a book that he co-authored with his friend and A29 colleague, Matt Carter. Well, Darren has been married to Amy for 17 years, I believe, and they have 4 wonderful children. And again, Darren, it's so great. Thanks for making time in your schedule to be with us.
Good to be here, brother.
Well, let me jump right into it here. We'd like to just get some biographical details on the table with you first. And you wrote in your book that you didn't grow up in the church. So tell us how you came to know the Lord and then how God called you into the ministry of pastoring.
Yeah, so grew up in a small town in Illinois, a couple hours south of St. Louis. Mm. And really, my whole life was about sports. That's what I kind of gave myself to. My dad was really into work, and I was really into sports. We didn't really, our idols did not match up, and so we had a hard time getting along. And dad left the family when I was 13. Mm. And so when I became 14, 15 years old, I got larger than my mom physically. I just kind of did what I wanted to do. So in high school, I was the kid out partying, you know, 5 nights a week. I was that guy, the party jock kind of guy. And that was really my life. And in 1 week, my whole life changed because basically everything I trusted in, that I kind of put my significance in, staked my reputation upon, sought meaning in, all those things were kind of crushed because I got suspended from the football team for drinking. Mm. I got suspended from school for fighting, and then I just knew that my girlfriend was pregnant, just was sure that she was pregnant. And that was all in 1 week. And that was my junior year of high school. Mm. And the graduate assistant on the football team was a Christian. Hmm. And he was a senior when I was a freshman, and I knew him, and he was an all-state football player, and I had respect for him. And his dad was a pastor of a local Baptist church, and he kind of saw what was going on in my life, took interest in me, built a relationship with me, began to take me to church. I didn't know Bible verses. I didn't understand really anything about Christianity. And he just invested in me. And then I saw some other guys who were like me but not like me in this church, and I thought, I could be a Christian like these guys. I mean, I couldn't be a Christian like some of these guys I'd met at school who were, nerdy kind of guys, you know, really into computers and books. That wasn't me, but these guys were like me, but they weren't like me, and it was very intriguing. And so I began to go to church, and I'd quit the basketball team because I had a fight with a coach. And the church league basketball was real big in our little rural community, about 20,000 people. So the coach came up to me in as I was going to church, and he said, hey, I know you're coming to church here. I think that's great. I also know that you're a very good athlete, and we would love to have you on our basketball team, but you need to know that we keep the rules here. Some of the other churches don't. You don't really have to go to church. You don't really have to participate to be on the team. We do. And so I just want you to know, you're welcome to play, but you've got to come to church and you know, and be a part of the community here if you're going to play for our team. And I thought, who's this guy think he is? I mean, I was a starter on the high. Why wouldn't you want me to play? I know what I'm going to do, buddy. I'm going to buy a Bible, figure out what the heck you people are talking about. And I'm not only going to come to church, I'm going to be able to converse with what you're talking about. So I bought a King James Bible, because that's what we use. And all I'd really ever read was Sports Illustrated, and mainly the swimsuit edition. That's all I had, right? I didn't read. I was a dumb jock. And so I start reading the King Jimmy version of the Bible. And God saved me reading the Bible. I remember putting it, this is the 80s, I put my Bible on my waterbed and would read it on my knees. And just a lot of verses that stood out were verses about being sober-minded, self-control. I had none of that. I didn't understand how to control myself and that was even an issue, you know. And so in that process, I was converted very shortly after that. I went to a church camp, and God clearly showed me that I was to go back and start a Bible study at my high school. And so this is my senior year of high school. So I'm co-captain of the football team, co-captain of the baseball team, and we start this Bible study that explodes. And we literally had a revival in our little, our county, actually. In our school, the Bible study went from a handful of people to over 200. And then it spread to the churches and then neighboring towns. So within like a year's time, in each of the three main towns in our little county of 60,000 people, there was a movement of young high school students for the gospel. I've never seen anything like it to this day. I think it was a genuine like touch of God on our county. And out of that group, there are pastors and missionaries and doctors and lawyers and accountants and construction workers who all still serve the Lord. It was an amazing time. And I thought that was normal. Like, because I'm reading the Bible and I'm like, okay, this is what I'm reading in the New Testament. This makes sense. Like, and then I realized those seasons of revival, those seasons of awakening are not main and plain. You know, this is not normative, unfortunately, but I thought it was. And it was a great way to come into the kingdom and to learn to serve Jesus.
Wow. Well, tell us a little bit how you felt some type of call to pastoral ministry. I know you did some parachurch work for a while and that type of thing.
It was in that time we got all this media attention. Because essentially I was leading the Bible study. My wife-to-be, I met her in high school, was leading worship. And this newspaper guy said, hey, are you going to be a pastor? And I'm like, maybe. I don't know. I've not really thought about it, you know. And my whole deal was I wanted to be the catcher for the St. Louis Cardinals, the baseball team. That was my big ambition. And God just literally took that desire away. Interesting. I still played baseball throughout my high school years and was the, you know, all region, first team and all that stuff. And it still was a very good, got college scholarships, but I just lost interest in sports, which was everything to me my whole life. And I just realized this is what I want to do. I didn't know what it looked like. And I always had trouble picturing myself as a pastor because I knew a lot of pastors and I wasn't really like a lot of pastors. So I'm like, God, I know you're calling me to do something. I just don't know what it is. But I knew this, I wanted to teach God's word and I wanted to explain it. I wanted to do good exegesis and I wanted to do good application for God's people. And I wanted to see people meet Jesus. And, you know, so somewhere in there, my senior year of high school, I just began to realize, okay, this is what I'm called to do. And shortly after that, it was way too young, but I became a youth pastor at a church. And that was even more confirmation of, okay, this is what you're supposed to do.
Interesting. When did you know that God wanted you to start Journey Church? I know you founded it back in 2002.
Right. But, so I'm in college now. Fast forward to college. My degree is Bible and Biblical Languages. So I'm thinking, and I had some bad experiences with the church, and so I'm kind of thinking, okay, maybe I'm going to be a missionary. Maybe I'm going to go work for Wycliffe or something like that. What am I going to do that I can love Jesus, but I don't have to deal with the church. That was kind of my attitude because I'd just had some bad experience. And so my wife and I began to get pretty serious. We ended up going to the same Christian college. We were broken up at the time. We kind of dated in high school and gotten back together in college. And So we get back together. We start bringing our friends to church. And we were having trouble finding a church, and we were in college. And we would bring our friends. I would bring athletes. She would bring artists, because that's who she was, in a music major. And they didn't connect in the church. Now, there were some great churches there that preached the gospel and held to the authority of Scripture. But we just thought there should be a church for people like this. Not only like this, but people that don't fit. So the jocks were always complaining because they weren't challenged. And the artists were always complaining because there was nothing creative going on. And I just thought, well, what if you could have a church that challenges people and it doesn't sugarcoat things and really says it as it is, but at the same time had a desire for beauty and aesthetic and these kind of things. And so it was there that God began to say, okay, you need to plant this church. And so I went to seminary in Kansas City, finished my degree, was there, helped start a church there, was kind of the number two guy. And then we prayed about where we were to go. We thought we were going to go to the Northeast, and God, in a strange set of providential circumstances, led us to St. Louis. So we moved here in July of 01, did not know a soul in the city, and just started meeting people. And with this idea of, you know, what if we had a church for, you know, people who really were spiritual but not really into Jesus. And so that was kind of our tagline early on.
That's great. And since then, you're at, I think, four different venues where you meet right now, right?
Yeah, we basically wanted to plant neighborhood churches. That was the big vision. So, and I thought we'd be a church of 250. We would take 50 people, send them out to a neighborhood, you know, rinse, repeat, step one. That was my big idea, and it was a great vision. It just didn't work because we grew too fast. And so we are planting, the, as of January, our seventh autonomous church out of our church. And so our buildings, our money, our people, our elders, from us. And that's what I really wanted to do. But I realized that the more we gave away people, the more people came. And the kingdom kind of works that way, it seems like. And so we realized, like, we can't just have one campus or one spot. We're going to have multiple spots because we want people to be able to bring their friends in a neighborhood near them. Christians will drive, you know, an hour to go to church, but their non-Christian friends aren't going to do that. And you're not going to really make an impact locally if you have this big regional hub, but you're not decentralized, at least in our context. So that's how the site thing happened, the campus thing happened. We're open to some of our campuses becoming autonomous churches. That's actually what's going to happen in January. We're letting one of those go and as its own autonomous church. So we see it as a strategy to church planting, a great way to raise up young leaders, and really kind of a better contextual fit for where we are.
You view those multi-site, those other campuses, are they an incubator of sorts with the hope that when they reach a certain point of maturity or stability, or focus, that you'll then launch them?
Potentially.
Or is it just, you just wait and see?
Yeah, I think it's wait and see. I mean, I don't know that we're going to start them thinking it's going to be a church plant, but we're open to it, and we want to be really open-handed with it. Obviously, there is some benefit to the, you know, having a known church, you know, that people go, oh, that's that. But in certain communities, that might be a detriment, you know, kind of the you know, they want it local. They don't want to, you know, feel like something's encroaching upon them, you know, like Walmart or some weird, you know, idea that people have about, you know, churches. So we're open. We want the gospel. We want to plant the gospel, you know, and all the neighborhoods around here. And so our city's made up of like 75 municipalities. And so they're pretty distinct, and they need, you know, expressions of, you know, gospel reality through the local church. And so we want to be a part of that.
Let's talk about that a little bit. It's an important component of your book. The middle section of your book on the message is really about getting the gospel right and getting the gospel into your people. You've mentioned it here. When did gospel centrality kind of break in onto your theological radar, specifically the gospel being a significant component of how a believer should live, not merely a message that converts unbelievers, but a message that gives life and sustenance to believers? When did that hit for you?
When I moved to St. Louis, we are near Covenant Seminary, And Dr. Brian Chappell has been a huge mentor to me. I finished my doctor of ministry there, and a combination of him and Tim Keller, and I think just the listening to those guys preach, teach, and then just thinking about specifically how I motivated people in my preaching. Mm. And seeing kind of the results of that, you know, and early on, people were not tying the application of my sermons back to the person and work of Christ. Mm. And so there was a lot of try harder, do better, mm-hmm. you know, in response to preaching. And I was seeing a lot of burnout. I was seeing a lot of frustration. I wasn't seeing a lot of joyful obedience. And of course, I blamed the sheep. Because it's their fault. I'm preaching the word, right? And then I realized one day, wait a minute, I'm not teaching them how to be properly motivated. And I'm not teaching them that all the imperatives of Scripture flow from the indicatives of Scripture. And which is, you know, Dr. Chappell talks about it as putting your do's before your who's.
Right, right.
You know, that's what I was doing to God's people. And so, you know, and it took a few years. I still think I improperly motivate people to obey God's truth, and I don't really motivate them with the gospel regularly. I think I'm better at it, but it's a constant process. I think the human heart always wants to work towards self-righteousness. Obviously, you know, that's Luther's contention and others, and I think that's true for preachers, that we really devolve to manipulation, to you know, basically law-oriented motivation for people. And certainly there is an aspect that we have to, you know, this is what God says, we need to do it. And there's a raw obedience that has to happen. But as I read the scripture, I think there is a real, that's a place we should, this raw obedience place, that's a place we should visit, not live. Like we're constantly living in, I gotta do this, you know, not I want to do this or I desire to do this, which obviously your ministry is based on that. I mean, there's a problem. And so I've really tried to figure that out. But probably Keller and Chappell, those are the guys.
Hooked you into it. Well, yeah. Talk about that. For those that are watching and maybe those that are church planning or they're pastors and they're watching the broadcast, touch on this indicative versus imperative and needing the imperatives to flow out of the indicatives. You talk about that in the book. Just elaborate on that since you just mentioned it.
Yeah, so the idea is that, you know, the imperative is what we do.
Mm-hmm.
And the indicative is what is true, you know, about God and about how he relates to us. So in the scripture, you can always take God's commands back to who God is, the foundation of who God is, and how he relates to us. And so, you know, for instance, in the Ten Commandments as an example, Exodus 20, God gives Israel his commandments. But in Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So all of the commands that he gives are based out of this indicative that I'm the Lord, I've rescued you. So obey me, not in order to be saved, but I saved you, now you can obey me. And I think that's probably a really good example of how this works. And so you can do this with all of Scripture. You can trace back all the imperatives back to, if it's not in the context of the chapter or the book, it's in the bigger picture that God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will put my spirit within you, I will cause you to obey. All those kind of things come back to who God is and the reality that he is the one who motivates us through his spirit to obey. And so it absolutely empowers us to do the right thing, and it causes us to rest in the gospel. And I love the what Bunyan said. You know, this is the charge against Bunyan, you know, Pilgrim's Progress. They said to Bunyan, okay, Bunyan, if you keep telling people that they are loved and accepted apart from their spiritual performance, they're going to do whatever they want to do. And Bunyan replied, if I keep assuring them of God's love for them in Christ apart from their performance, they're going to do whatever he wants them to do. And I think that that's where this indicative imperative thing comes in. So it's not that we are, you know, cheap grace, easy. I go back to the reality that God has rescued me, that I was enslaved, that the bad news was really bad for me. He rescued me. Now I get to obey him. And I think that's what that does to the human heart when you get this indicative imperative thing.
Okay. So you mentioned in the book the fact that it helps with making your preaching more explicitly Christ-centered when you do that, but it also helps at a pastoral level in drawing forth by the Spirit of God a more healthy response in people. I'm thinking of your comments about sin-exposing preaching that is not Christ-centered will result in condemnation and guilt, not conviction. Can you talk about that a little bit? Why are people feeling condemnation and guilt not a good thing, but people feeling conviction, why is that a good thing? What are the differences going on there?
Yeah. So, I mean, this is deduction. This isn't like straight out of, I can't give a proof text for it, but the way I articulate those things, condemnation's from the enemy, okay? It's from Satan. And condemnation basically says, you're wrong. So it doesn't just say, this is wrong. It says, you're wrong. And then it pushes you away from God. You got to go and figure this out. Hmm. Or you need to just realize this is who you are. That's condemnation. Hmm. And then, you know, guilt is, as I define it, I can't remember if I said this in the book or not, but guilt is from people, in a sense. Like, guilt is from norms that you kind of look at. Your mom says you shouldn't lie, and you lie. And, you know, so it's people put you on a guilt trip. So it's really people saying, this is what you ought to be. Guilt can come from yourself as well. Like, this is what I have a standard. This is how I grew up. This is what I think a Christian should do. This is, so these may be based on truths, but it's basically this kind of, guilt-ridden, I ought to be this. Conviction, on the other hand, doesn't just say you're wrong or this is what you ought to do. Conviction says this is wrong, pointing specifically at a sin. Now, come to me, Holy Spirit, come to me, bring, showing us who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. Repent of this sin. Receive grace to overcome it here specifically. So condemnation's general. Guilt is kind of nostalgic, this is what I ought to be, and boy, if I should have been. And conviction is very specific, very focused on Jesus. And I think as we begin to tell people and assure them of God's love for them in Christ, they realize that when Jesus points out their sin, it isn't an indictment on their whole personhood in the sense that he's saying, listen, your whole life is a sham. You're a loser. You're not going to make it. Look at what you're doing. That's the enemy. It's no, you have sinned here specifically. It's grievous, right? Your sin put my son on the cross, but judgment day has happened for you. He's paid for your sin. Now, repent and come to me. And somehow in the mystery of God and the way he works, when we are able to make Jesus the hero of the sermon, and when we are able to tell people, listen, you cannot make God smile any bigger at you than he's already smiling at you right now because of what Jesus has done. When people begin to get that and that clicks, they are able to repent more deeply and believe the gospel more fully.
Hmm. You know, you have a really fantastic illustration in the book. And I'll just tease it out for you and let you give the deep explanation here. But it's your trampoline metaphor for repentance and embracing the gospel. And there's a phrase there that really jumped out at me, has stuck with me. And you talk about, bounce deep. Explain to folks what you mean by that whole trampoline metaphor and specifically what it means to bounce deep.
Yeah. So I heard Dick Kaufman, who is a pastor in San Diego now, and he used to be with Dr. Keller in New York, but he was talking about how to explain the gospel and how to understand it. And so he was talking about, he's the one I got the idea from, so I need to credit him with that. But I drew this model out. Basically, it's a trampoline. And if you've ever done this, been on a trampoline, the most fun you can have is to double jump somebody. And sadly, you can hurt people.
That's right.
As I just did with my daughter about 2 months ago. I literally broke both of her ankles on a double jump. True story. So don't do that. But the idea with the double jump is you're timing it, and you want to go. You want to bounce deeper than the person who is jumping with you, because if you bounce deeper, you literally propel them up. So in the model in the book, what I say is this. The gospel, you know, there's all kinds of different gospel nutshells. One way to understand the gospel is that, you know, the Reformer's wonderful phrase, and I don't know Latin, and I don't want to pretend to, but simul justus et peccator. Okay, so simultaneously just and a sinner. That's who we are. And so on the one hand, we are sinners. And on the other hand, in Christ, we are utterly and totally accepted. And so the idea with the trampoline is, you know, you have to repent of your sin on one pole and then bounce up and exercise faith in what Christ has done for you and accept your acceptance. Hmm. So to repent of your sin is to see it. Hey, that's a sin. Lying is a sin. I broke the ninth commandment. Okay, I need to own that. I need to say that's not just a sin. You know, over here, I lied. Hmm. And I need to turn from that.
That's that bouncing deep aspect.
That's bouncing
really
deep.
Owning
so you're
it.
Going down. Yep, yeah, you're yep. owning it. And as you bounce deep, you begin to see not just maybe that you lied, but why you lied. Mm. So we all lie. Mm-hmm. Right, Scott, you lie, don't you?
I do.
Yes. The question is why? Mm. You may lie for different reasons than me. I will lie, for instance, to basically make people think that, you know, I am important. So somebody, I am tempted to lie every single time somebody asks me about how large our church is. Every single time I'm tempted to say it's larger. I'm so glad you didn't ask me because I didn't have to go through that temptation. But I'm tempted to lie every single time. Mm-hmm. Now, my wife is tempted to lie, for instance, when she is going to feel like it hurts somebody's feelings if she tells the truth. Mm-hmm. I could care less about people's feelings. I mean, I'll tell anybody anything. But I want people to think I'm important and that I'm successful, right? And so that's when she doesn't care about important. She's not going to be tempted to lie about how big something is or how many. That's not her temptation. So in our illustration here, so you're repenting of not just that you lied, but you're beginning to see why you lie. Mm-hmm. Why is it that you lie in a certain area of your life, or you're tempted to? What is up with that? And that's where you're getting down into your deep idolatry. Mm-hmm. And so as you begin to see that, you don't just see your behavior, you see your real beliefs behind your sin. You don't just see your action, you see your attitude. And that causes you to see in that model that you're a bigger sinner than you thought you were. Mm. Like you knew you were, kinda, but now you're really seeing, wow. I do that a lot. Like, there is something deeply wrong with me. Now, if you just stay there on that half of the gospel, you're not going to get out of bed. You're going to be in the fetal position. But thank God that the other half of the gospel is, though we're sinners, we're utterly accepted. So though we're bigger sinners than we thought, he's a bigger Savior than we thought. Mm-hmm. And so this is where we bounce. Mm-hmm. And on a trampoline, you want to bounce straight up and down. But on my trampoline, you want to bounce down and to the right.
That's
and the right.
right
is faith. And right. so the faith that we see that we need to exercise is, you know, I don't have to be perfect. Jesus was perfect. Mm-hmm. He lived a perfect life for me. I don't have to be punished for my sin. Jesus was punished in my place for my sin. And now Jesus lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So my whole interaction with God in faith is not based on my ability to obey God. It's on Christ's ability to obey God. And he was perfect. And he sees me as perfect. And so when God the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus. And that does something to my emotional chemistry that causes me to be able to see and accept the acceptance that I have in Christ. And I think that's one way to look at preaching the gospel to yourself. Mm-hmm. And I tell people, now just do that whole thing, repent and believe the gospel every day, several times a day, and you'll be okay.
Mm-hmm. So that's really, really helpful. You touched on it in that answer, and let me probe there a little bit further. In the book, you talk about the difference between source idols and surface idols. What do you mean by that? What's going on there?
Well, you know, I've done a fair amount of reading on, you know, how the human, like, motivation happens, what compels us to do things. And I got this from the Puritans, who were very much doctors, in my view, spiritual doctors of how sin works, what are causes, effects, its tentacles, etc. And so did a ton of reading. There are all kind of categories for idolatry that I read about. And there were some good ones. Dick Kuy's, I think, had the far and deep, mm-hmm. Or far and near idols. I'd heard Keller talk about deep idols, right. and et cetera. So the idea of a source idol is there's basically four motivations, mm-hmm. for sin. You know, that the power is one. Mm-hmm. I know that one because that is one that deeply motivates me. You know, you want to win, you want influence. Your greatest nightmare is that you would be humiliated, for not winning. You would lose, right? There's comfort where you really want your life to be free from stress and demands. And, your greatest nightmare is somebody imposing on you. There's control, where you really want, you're exacting and you have standards and you want people to meet them, and mostly yourself. And then your greatest nightmare is just spontaneity or just unplanned things coming in. And then there's approval, which basically says, you really want people to like you and affirm you, and you really want to be, loved and known. And the greatest nightmare there for an approval idolater is, rejection, that people don't really think you're that wonderful and great. And so the idea is that one of those four, power, comfort, control, approval, one of those four for most people stands out as the source for the majority of their sins. Mm-hmm. And so to deal with your sin then, to repent deeply of your sin, is to get into the motivations behind that and try to go, okay, what is that? What's going on there with power in me? And how do I really believe the gospel in that? And so all those things Jesus hits on in the Sermon on the Mount, he hits on all four of those. Mm-hmm. Alfred Adler's done a ton of work, personality work. His stuff is based off that, the DISC profile, mm-hmm. some of the mm-hmm. stuff we use. So we see it in the social sciences. Obviously, we got to be careful not to do a bunch of eisegesis with this, but I think it's a helpful way for people to look at sin. And so then those source idols express themselves out in your life on surface issues. And so, I might, as an approval addict, I might have an image idolatry, meaning that I really am concerned about the way I look, because I want people when they see me to like me. And so I could be overly concerned about dress and the way my hair looks and the way, the way I present myself. Well, people say, oh, that person's just vain, or they're just really into fashion, or they just really like to look nice. And that, well, yeah, maybe. Or maybe it goes back to their approval stuff. Mm. And in the book, I get into money and how that's a kind of a descriptor of, and how to kind of. So I just think it's helpful, whether you use my categories or not, sure. for people to see what's really motivating me there. What's really the sin underneath the sin, the root behind the fruit.
Back to your trampoline example that you talked about. So in the process of repentance, I'm repenting of that surface sin, but a real deep bounce, I'm trying to maybe explore more, but why am I lying? Why am I getting ticked off at such and such? Yeah. You're going for those other issues that might be in play?
Yeah, and so, and really, obviously, you can analyze sin and not repent of it. So the danger here with all these little cute phrases is that we simply become analysts.
Right.
Yeah. And so what I say is it's Holy Spirit-led self-introspection. Mm. And so the concern, I've heard people use this kind of teaching to basically just become experts on how sin works in their life without really repenting of it. Mm. So there's a danger there that I think that we don't just become confessors of sin and not repenters of sin. But this is a way, I think, to see some of the root motivations, and they find it, some people find it very helpful.
And thus see real gospel growth in our lives. Good. Well, Darren, thank you so much. We're going to take a brief break right now, and we'll come back with more questions for Darren in just a moment. Welcome back. You're watching Desiring God Live, and we're broadcasting from the Journey Church in St. Louis. And our guest today is author and church planter, Pastor Darren Patrick. And he has a very helpful book that we're focusing on today entitled Church Planter, The Man, The Message, and The Mission. And in our first segment of the broadcast, we really had a great conversation about how Darren came to know the Lord and focused a lot on the gospel message aspect of the book. Thanks for that, Darren. I want to talk a little bit more about your burden for writing this book. Right there on the front cover, there's a man with a sickle, right? There's a video trailer out about this book, and you talk about the problem that we're having both kind of sociologically and in the church. Theologically, there's this problem we're having with men. I want you to talk about that a little bit, and specifically talk about this word you coined. Instead of man, you've talked about the ban, the B-A-N. What's the burden behind this book? What's the problem with manhood today, and what is a ban?
Yeah. So the idea is that the book was written for church planters, mm-hmm. really. And I had not seen a book that addressed church planters. A lot of books about church planting, but not a ton about the character of the church planter, the message, obviously, and then the outgrowth of that, you know, from the man's character because of the reality of the gospel, then, you know, what kind of mission is he on? And those are the distinctives of, you know, the church planting network. I helped lead Acts 29. And so it was a kind of a book about our network, kind of an autobiographical book about me, but also just, okay, what does the scripture say a pastor should be? And kind of with a tilt towards church planting. Well, the interesting thing that many of the reviewers have pointed out, it's not really distinctly about church planting,
right.
Which is right. And right. It kind of applies to men in general, pastors and church planters in specific. So that was my burden. I want pastors to understand, boy, it's not, you know, the way that the scripture measures maturity is not through our spiritual gifts, it's through spiritual fruit in our lives. And so that's why I started with the man, and that our message is easily truncated in today's world, and we got to really be solid on the gospel, and that the outgrowth of all that is the mission. And so we have to have theological foundations why we do mission, and that those should have implications. Our mission should have implications that address the broken areas of our city. So that's the idea, and kind of the premises and the preface of the book was that I personally believe that the reason we have a societal crisis with men is because we do not have strong churches that draw out, train, equip, empower, challenge men. And so I try to make that case that we have a lot of bans, and the ban is the idea is he's not a boy, he's not a man, he's somewhere in between. And so he's a guy who prolongs his adolescence. It's a guy who really resists responsibility. He's not trying to be an Ephesians 5 husband. He's not sacrificing first. He's not forgiving, you know, first. He's not seeking to, you know, sanctify the people around him. He's not washing anybody with the water of the word in preparation for his marriage. He's not discipling anybody. He's really about himself. I have a church full of those kind of guys. And I kept seeing that over and over again. And most of these guys did not have dads. They did not learn how to be men. They don't know how to balance their checkbooks. They don't know how to read their Bibles. They don't know how to relate to a real-life woman because they've been relating to a woman on a screen through pornography their whole lives. And so I just thought, man, we gotta expose that. And so my little cute little phrase for ban came out of, it's a personification of, you know, these guys that I've encountered. And I love them. And I would have been one of them, you know. And I was one of them. And God saved me out of that. And so my personal belief is that then, as I read the scripture, that as we have strong, not only churches, but strong pastors who lead those churches, do we have hope for seeing a culture of bans become biblical men? And that's really kind of the core of the book. That's what led me to write it. That's what we're seeing in churches that are planted with strong male eldership, that you really give these guys hope that they can be different. Hmm. And not just hope, you really give them a challenge that they must change, that it is simply not an option to play video games for 3 hours a day when you're in your 30s. It's not an option for you.
Hmm. Hmm. You talk about how men need to transition from physical engagement to emotional strength and spiritual fortitude. Yeah. I really like that, the way you've arced it out there. Talk about a little bit of that. I mean, your own testimony attests to some of that, but where there needs to be a moving past of, or a rechanneling of, sort of the normal male type A physical aggressiveness toward an even deeper type of strength. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, I think, we have overreacted to this problem with ban, with thinking then that, well, what a man is he watches MMA, UFC, right? And he's a jock guy and he does all these things. That's what a man is. Well, that's nowhere in Scripture. We have all kinds of metaphors for, certainly there's a soldier metaphor, but there's all, and a warrior metaphor. But then David also was a musician, and he was an artist. And Jesus is picking flowers up and talking about seeds, and so he's a gardener. I mean, we have pigeonholed, I think, what a man is to this kind of rough, gruff, tough guy. And certainly there's a need for guys to be tougher, and there is an element of protection that a man should be about. But I think the need in our day is we have a ton of men who, though they are physically strong, they're not that emotionally connected. They don't know how to engage scriptures that talk about, pouring your heart out to God. They're not really comfortable with that. They don't really know what they're feeling. You ask them, what are you feeling? They have no idea. They don't know how to engage that. Therefore, they miss a lot of what the thing that God has put in them to connect with Him in worship and in prayer. They don't get that. They're not tender. They're tough, but they're not tender. And then they don't know how to connect with their wives. They have no clue how to do that. So they just try to go cognitive all the time, or give them gifts or serve them. They don't know how to connect with their heart. And so I think that is the passion that I have. And that is, quite honestly, that comes out of my deep struggle, because I don't know. I mean, I don't know how to do that. I mean, the Lord has been teaching me, mainly through my wife and through some of the other elders and men in our church, how to do tender. I'm not naturally that way. And I've seen, with an overreaction to passive feminine men, this overreaction to strong, tough guy, I've seen a justification that happens as to why we shouldn't be tender. Well, that's associated with. And I just think that we've got to recapture all holistically what a man is. Mm. He's tough and he's tender.
Mm. Well, you have a really tender moment in the book where you recount, I think it's a prayer that you pray nightly with you have three girls and a boy, right?
Yes.
So you have a prayer as you're trying to sow this worldview into your son. You have a prayer that you pray with him every night. I wonder if you could tell us what that prayer is and why you're doing it.
Yeah, and I mean, you got to get creative with your kids. They get bored and so, but the essence of the prayer is, Drew is four, and so we pray, God, make me a man. Make me a man who's tough, tough so I can handle life, and God, make me a man who's tender, tender so I can love people. God, make me a man. Mm-hmm. And so in that, I'm trying to capture those two sides of, there is a toughness, there is a thick skinness to being a man. But that's mainly related to, evil. It's related to just difficult circumstances where you just kind of got to,
fight a faith.
Yeah, it's a fight. And then the other side, though, hey, let's not let the hardness of life and the fallenness of this world harden our hearts. Mm. Let's keep a soft heart towards God and towards people.
Mm. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Yeah. And again, it's little nuggets like that that could be just what a viewer needs today, to hear something like that, to be able to, maybe they didn't have that in their lives, but they can turn around and start sowing that worldview into their own children. Well, you mentioned male leadership in the church, and the need for strong, robust, these types of men in leadership. You didn't always hold a complementarian view of things. You grew up kind of a default egalitarian. I wonder if you could walk us through your transition from more of a egalitarian view of the pastorate to what you hold now as a complementarian view.
Yeah.
Not to get all crazy geeky on our audience here, but this is one of the more potentially interesting and controversial areas that you touch on in the preface of your book.
Yeah. Yeah, and that was my big struggle, because I knew, I mean, if you lead off the book with this, my goodness, you know. And I have, you know, when I say I have friends that are egalitarians, mm-hmm. I really do. And we speak at conferences together, and we hang out together, and our wives know each other. I mean, it's, you know, I have really good friends with whom I disagree. But my journey was this. I was in seminary trying to figure out, okay, what is the church supposed to be? The church I was a part of that I helped start was an egalitarian church, and we were heavily influenced by Willow Creek, and I love the influence that I received from Bill Hybels with regard to leadership and the passion for, you know, non-church people coming to Jesus, and I just kind of adopted that viewpoint because it just seemed pragmatically right. In fact, I wrote a paper when I was in seminary that basically... the paper was about church planting. I said, hey, if we're going to reach people, we got to focus on the main things. We got to drop these, you know, tertiary issues that divide us as followers of Jesus. We can't be worried about. And so I make the argument that that this whole complementarian thing is not only biblically wrong, it's cultural suicide, you know, and that's basically what I said in the paper. And my professor, who was an egalitarian, said, you should write a book on that. So as I'm writing this paper, though, I need to study the other side, right? I need to be a good scholar. I need to know if I'm challenged. And so I read Piper and Grudem's book that I think had just come out. I'm pretty sure it had just come out. This is like 96, 97, I can't remember. Maybe I just found it and it had already been out, but I doubt it. I think, I begin to read those essays, and I begin to go back to the scripture, and I became really clear in the last, between the first rough draft of the paper and the last, I realized, oh my, I've switched positions. Now I had to finish the paper. So I finished the paper as if I was an egalitarian, because I did not have time to reverse my position. And, you know, but that was my journey to this. And so I began to read, you know, that book and others. And Dr. Piper and Grudem had preached sermons and done conferences, et cetera. And so I just began to, and I didn't know how that would possibly play or work. But I just had to face the truth of what I saw in Scripture there. So that's really what happened. And, you know, to this day, I have sympathies with egalitarians because, I mean, especially I think in the coming years, is going to be to hold a complementarian position is going to be unbelievably challenging. Mm. It is now. It's going to be unbelievably challenging in coming years. So, I appreciate my friends. I disagree with them, and I think there are ramifications. For not being a complementarian on the church, but yeah, that's what happened to me.
Well, you make a really that section of the book it's a compelling little treatise on the complementarian position, and you're citing Grudem and Piper and Leon Podels in The Church Impotent, and some really helpful resources where folks can go and dig deeper there. Given the man crisis that we have. Why is a male-led church uniquely qualified to deal with that problem, as opposed to maybe an egalitarian ministry that is going to have women in leadership? Why is that maybe a less sufficient means of dealing with the man crisis?
Well, I think we have to get our terms right. So it's not that women can't be in leadership; it's that women can't be elders.
Right.
That's the restriction. And I do make on the other side of the case. I think that. To the degree that a complementarian church can release and empower women in their giftings, you know, which we do a deplorable job of in general as complementarian churches. We really don't know what to do with women. And it's because we're not reading the Bible. It's not because we have, it's not because of our theology of male leadership or eldership. It's because we really don't let the Bible lead us to empower people and empower the laity to do ministry. We try to do it ourselves, and that's another issue. But I believe that if you have male elders and they're qualified, 1 Timothy 3, you know, Titus 1, if they're qualified, then what that does is it sets an example for all the husbands and the men in the church that are single to lead their homes. Because I think it's very consistent if you go head of home, male is the head of the home, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, that we see that the husband is the head, and that means he's ultimately accountable to God for the covenant of marriage. If we teach that strongly, right, and then we teach that the elders of the church functionally are like that for the church. They take responsibility for the church. They will stand, Hebrews 13, 17, they will stand before God, you know, in the sense of, and give an account for how they've led, right, for the souls of the church. We don't know what all that looks like and how that works, but we know those passages are real. If we tie that together, I think it puts a pressure, a stress, a righteous stress on the men in the church, like, man, that I've got to man up. Whereas if you don't, and egalitarian churches, by and large, are not strong on Ephesians 5, because it's hard for them to make a case for kind of a hierarchy in the home if they're not going to make a case for that, you know, in the church. And so I think it leads to a theological squishiness that then takes men off the hook, essentially.
Well, you say, and I've got the quote here from the book, regarding elders, you believe that ministry is not gender specific, though the office of elder is. We, that is the Journey Church and Acts 29 churches, do not believe that any gift or specific ministry would be closed to a woman on the basis of her gender alone. So maybe just to clarify, can you speak to the role or ministry of pastoring versus the office of pastor? Are women able to pastor, do the ministry of pastoring, as it were, and yet not hold the office of pastor? What does that look
like?
Yeah,
I think, well, and I think, you know, 1 Timothy 2 talks about the idea of women learning and submission, and then tying it back to created order. All my Galatian friends make the argument, well, it's just a cultural thing. Well, 1 Timothy 2 and then 1 Corinthians 11 tie it back to the created order. We can't, it's a bad argument, and it's actually dangerous when it comes to the sin of homosexuality. We start making those arguments, which is really my concern about squishy theology with related to gender, because we're opening the door. We already have, and people are going to go through that based on that theological method. But women can absolutely teach and pastor and lead worship and all the, but 1 Timothy 2 seems to tie this idea of teaching, exercising authority to the office of elder reserved for men. And so we see it in the ministry of Scripture. Okay, so in the Old Testament, there were prophets, priests, and we know that, you know, those two, you know, offices led God's people. Now, we had prophets that were women, you know, Deborah, you know, women prophesied, you know, I think Miriam prophesied. There's all these kind of, but only priests, only men were priests. The New Testament, certainly we have the wonderful ministry from, you know, Mary Magdalene and Johanna and these women, Luke 8, but only men were apostles, disciples. So I think there's a pattern of Scripture that certainly women use their gifts extraordinarily for the advance of the gospel, but that there is a pattern in Scripture where men are priests, men are disciples, men are pastors.
Talk a little bit then, and just we'll cap off this section or this area of discussion. Talk a little bit then about, for the good of the city, for sort of the corporate witness of the gospel, where does complementarianism rank on the triage of of like working together with other churches. You have a statement in the preface, it has this notion that you're happy really to partner with churches that don't hold a complementarian view so that we can reach our city for the gospel. What does that look like maybe for the Journey Church, and how have you seen that as being an effective kind of corporate witness, or is the verdict still out?
Yeah, I think God is very pleased with people who basically stay in the Apostles' Creed to send revival to groups that kind of hold to that. I mean, I think he's very pleased to people who hold to the authority of Scripture and even beyond the Apostles' Creed, you know, and the reality of heaven and hell and you know, the divinity of Jesus and, you know, the things that we would hold as fundamentals. Like, that is, you know, those are the closed-hand issues that you go, okay, we can't work with groups that don't hold to those things, because we basically drain the gospel of its power and definition. And so it's a deal breaker. But this is an open-handed issue for me with regard to partnership, because, as I said, my egalitarian friends preach the gospel. They believe strongly in the authority of Scripture. And they're planting wonderful churches. And if in my mind, we live in a heavily Catholic city in St. Louis. I mean, everything is, every little municipality is Saint something. And there's, you know, something like 700,000 Catholics in our city. It's ridiculous. The influence that is here because of, you know, Catholics in our city are just hugely influential. So, you know, I'm looking at it going, okay, if we are going to make, you know, their actually correct assessment of Protestants null and void, because they basically said this: if you guys split off, you're going to keep splitting, right? That's exactly what's happened. You know, there are something like 30,000 denominations now. I don't know the exact number. And so the city looks at that in my vantage point, and I've heard people say this and go, what's a Methodist, Baptist? What is all that? That is very confusing for people to look at Christians and go, why can't you guys get along? I mean, why do you guys have to have millions of dollars in property that you all, what is all that all about? And so I think for the witness of the city to work together with people who hold to the fundamentals, I think absolutely speaks to unbelievers saying, you know what, they have some different issues. It's like I have different issues. But at the end of the day, those people are about loving God and loving people, you know. And so I think it's important. And I think we have something to learn from people who are not in our tribe. So I've learned a ton. My view of, for instance, I saw my own sin and our church's sin about really not empowering women through my egalitarian friends. Because I would go to their churches, or I would hang out in their staff meetings, and I would see these women who were, and I'm like, they're great, but we've got great women. Why aren't we letting them, you know? And so it just really helped me see some of my own sin and blindness on that particular issue and on many others. We have a lot to learn. Years ago, I heard a Pentecostal pastor, Jack Hayford, who's I think still on television. He said to his mother, who I think was a pastor in the Foursquare denomination, he said to his mother, she was in some kind of gathering with Baptists and Presbyterians, and he said, "Mom, why are you fellowshipping with those Baptists and Presbyterians? We have the truth, you know." And his mother said to him, "No one has all the truth." And what she meant was, no one has exhaustive truth, understanding about what the Bible teaches. We have a lot to learn from each other. So I think it's important because I think God can teach us through other believers who disagree with us. I also think it's important for the city who looks at the church and says, hey, they disagree on some of these other issues, but really these guys are all on the same team, and they talk about this Jesus, and I need to know him because of what I'm seeing in these churches.
Well, before we take another break, let me maybe pick up the pace and do a little bit of rapid fire with you from the first section of your book on the man, because I don't want to lose too much time in the broadcast without hitting on some of those early chapters where you just blow through several key distinctives that we need in our male-led churches. So one question for you, just briefly, what do you say to the guy who is, he's right in the midst of trying to assess his calling to ministry? He's thinking maybe I need to be a pastor. What's some of the first counsel you give that guy? Do you point him to a book, point him to a pastor, point him to a church, point him to this book? Right. Where do you go with it?
Well, I talk about three things. There's heart, head, and hands. And so I would just say, you know, is there a compulsion in you that says, I must, you know, preach, I must, you know, go and die in the Middle East for Muslims? I mean, is there something in you that just, I need to do, and then are there some things in your head like, and that might be here, like I must die for Muslims in the Middle East. I must preach the gospel, you know, to college students. Is there a specific application of that? And then I would say, are there people in and around your life, in your church, leaders, co-laborers that are going, have you ever thought about being in ministry? You seem like you should do that. Like, so I think it's the passion, it's the desire, it's also the specific, like, what in ministry, not just that I should do ministry, what should I do? And then there's the confirmation from people around. That's what I would look for.
Great. What about this? You read some of these chapters, and just the qualifications of ministry in the Bible, it's a weighty office. And what do you say to the person who reads through that, reads through your book here and says, like, who can measure up to that? On the one hand, the qualifications of ministry are things that every Christian should have in their lives. Does the pastor, is he like more holy? Or is he distinctly set apart because he has these characteristics to a greater degree than the rest of the flock? Talk about that tension a little bit. What does that mean to be exemplary in those qualifications?
I don't think that they are general. I think there's a quote by Carson in there that I cannot recall that was really, could say it a lot better and more succinctly than me that I cannot remember right now. But yeah, I think it's in general, every Christian should, you know, have those things. But I think that the pastor is the lead, the lead character. These things are, should be exemplary in a pastor. They should be seen clearly. Not that he's perfect, but that he is trying to live these things out in the power and dependence of the Spirit, and that he's talking about these things. He's accountable for these things. He's you know, I say it this way to pastors. You know, it's when you become a pastor, you're essentially photocopying your life and passing those out to the people in your ministry. You know, this is how you do marriage. This is how you do your finances. This is how you do your sexuality. And so I think that there's a weighty responsibility there. And obviously, some of these things are subjective. You know, how do we measure, you know, that? Am I a one-woman man if I lust, you know, one time? Or I mean, how do you, I think there's some subjectivity, some wisdom for the gray areas there. But I think in general, those are really good challenges. And I think that pastors should seek to be the lead applier and see the fruit, you know, come out of them, maybe foremost in the church. Certainly there are more godly people in this church than me. I don't think there's any question about that. I mean, men and women. But am I the one accountable to the elders and to the church to be living those things? Absolutely.
Is the exemplary nature of the pastor, is that where his leadership is located, in the fact that here are all these qualifications and he's got them largely nailed down and is even a model? Is that where his leadership, as it were, is derived from? Or is it located more in his quote-unquote leadership gifting, vision, strategy, call to action, ministry of the word, that kind of thing?
I think it's both, because in those qualifications, you have this thing, you know, able to teach. So I think in that we see there is a reality, there's an authority that comes from the gifts that we have, for sure, because they're from God, you know. The danger is that we build our authority solely on our gifts. Or, okay, so that's the mistake of maybe, I'll use like larger church pastors have that temptation big time. If they have a preaching gift that people like will drive and want to hear, your temptation is to do that. On the other hand, though, like a smaller church pastor might be tempted to build his identity solely on his character. But what we see in there is really both. Like, and so we're not justified to say, well, my pastor can't preach to save his life, but boy, he's a really nice guy and he loves Jesus. I think if he's not able to teach, right, and motivate the saints to love the scripture and that the church, he's not able to build a church that's inviting enough to where people will actually bring their friends. I think he's potentially disqualified. Likewise, the guy who just builds his church on his gifts and pays no attention to character, and people in his church are not growing in their love for Jesus, though there's a laser light show on Sunday and there's all this great stuff happening. And I think there's a problem there too. So I think inherent within the qualifications, we have both of those checks. And people tend to one or the other. They tend to go, well, I just want to be a godly man. I'm not going to worry about leading, working on my leadership or preaching well. And that's not what it's about. I'm just going to live these, character qualifications. I think 1 Timothy checks that. I think 1 Timothy checks the guy who just says, it's about gifting, skill, and talent.
Well, you say this in the book, and this is a quote. You say, to survive for the long haul, you must have people around you who do not work for you, do not need your approval, do not idolize you, and are willing to love you by telling you the truth. Yeah. So as you try to endure in ministry, both being exemplary in qualifications and growing in your leadership skill set, as it were, what do you mean by that quote? Do you have, besides your elders, are there other people that are in your lives?
Yeah, absolutely, because your elders love you. And hopefully they love the church more than they love you in that sense, that they're willing to protect the church even if it hurts you, if you're going to hurt the church. But at the end of the day, and especially the elders that are employed by the church, there is a conflict of interest there that is very real. And even sometimes your elders, because if they really come at you and challenge you, they love the church. And so they go, if he leaves or if he has to sit out for a while, or if, what's that going to do to our wonderful church? And so they're conflicted. So though they are, and good elders will fight through that. And, you want to have a good elder team that and do the best you can. But those issues are real. So I've just found that, and I saw this by looking at pastors as I began to be in, ministry and kind of seeing a bunch of yes men and even good guys who were just conflicted and compromised because of their position or their, love for the church or, unwillingness to, whatever. I better get some guys around my life who really don't have a stake. They don't have a dog in the hunt, right? And also, I better get some other pastors as well who kind of know pastor sins, and are able to speak to those. So that's what I've tried to do. And so I've got a guy, for instance, that really is he's a smaller church pastor. He's not impressed with the fact that I write books and speak at conferences. He really doesn't. In fact, he sees that as a problem to my own godliness. And he's actually right. And so I meet with him and he talks to me about things like that. I got another pastor who's really strong in his family and really is passionate that I not make the church more important than my family. I've got another guy that's really good with prayer. I'm meeting with him tomorrow because I'm not good at prayer. And it's because I think I don't need God, and so I've got gifts that I can use. And so I'm not dependent like I need to be. That chapter on dependence is my repentance, my attempt at trying to repent, I wanted it in print so that I would forever have to, as long as the book is in print, have to deal with that issue. Well, he is wonderful at prayer, I try to spend once a week with him. And he's teaching me how to pray better. So none of those men work for me. None of those men are impressed with me. None of them need me. you know, in that sense. And I think it's real important to have those kind of guys and gals. I've got over the years, I've accumulated some older ladies, and for years I had older ladies who were my prayer kind of, you know, challengers and encouragers. And so it can be men and women, but you need a host of people. You're not going to find one guy, probably, who can do all that for you. You need, and that's our problem. We're looking for Jesus, right? And he lives, but he doesn't, you know, he's not going to embody for us to, you know, give us all kinds of counsel that we need. We need multiple people to mentor us. Mm-hmm. Those include elders and then other people.
Amen. Well, we're talking with Darren Patrick, author of Church Planter, The Man, The Message, and The Mission, and we'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back. You're watching Desiring God Live, and we're coming to you from St. Louis, Missouri, and we're at the Journey Church, and we have with us today Darren Patrick, and he's the author of Church Planter, The Man, The Message, and The Mission, published by Crossway Books, who is our sponsor on the broadcast today. We've had some wonderful discussion about the gospel message and the need for male leadership in the church and kind of the problem we have with masculinity and manhood. And we heard a little bit about your conversion. And now we're going to move to that section of the broadcast where we're going to really just bang out some rapid-fire questions that we've collected from our viewership. These have come in via email. They've come in via our Facebook channel and then also with Twitter as well. And so if you want to be a part of this broadcast or future broadcasts, we encourage you to simply tweet your question to us. That's the easiest way to do it. Jump onto Twitter, tweet your question, include the hashtag DGLive. That's #DGLive. We'll see those and then we'll ask those of our guests. So here we go, Darren, a little rapid fire for you. From Christopher, this one came in on Twitter. From Christopher, he's asking, is it a biblical requirement for church planters to have a burden for a specific group of people in order to plant? Or can they pursue planting with a love for people generally, or a love for the lost, or even a love for a geographic region? Or do you went for artists and athletes. That was sort of your initial demographic. Yeah. He's asking, can I have a general love for people or a general area?
Yeah, I don't think there's any question, a general area, but I think there is a specific city that you have to have. And I think that's the danger, because I meet a lot of guys who want to plant churches or plant a church, but they have no idea where. And I think part of the last part of God's call is a city. Now, we didn't know which neighborhood, so I don't think it has to be like a specific, but I think it has to be in a city.
Okay. Jacob has emailed in here, and he's asking, is it okay to be spurred on to start a church because of frustration with your current church, style of ministry, denominational stuff, or discontentment with how your church is currently being run or operated?
Yeah, I think that's part of God's call for most church planters. I mean, it's kind of an arrogant thing to be a church planter. Nobody else is going to do it like me. It's kind of part of the deal in a way, because you're reacting. But I think you have to go from just not just what you're against, but what you're for. So in that process of being in a church and a ministry where you're frustrated, that usually is where God shapes the vision for what he's calling you to do. But a lot of guys plant out of anger and reaction. And I think that there's a tension there. So yes, frustration, I think, is part of the call, but it needs to be a little more than that.
Okay. Question here that's come in from John on Twitter. And he's asking, what is the greatest success under God that you've had in planting the Journey Church here in St. Louis? And what is the greatest mistake that you've made?
I think the greatest success is that we're really willing to empower young leaders and church planters. And we're really willing to give away the best leaders we have. And so I think that to me, when I look back and, you know, I go, man, we did a lot of things wrong, but we were pro-empowering, we were pro-giving away leaders, and I feel great about that. I think the biggest mistake we've made is we've chased way too many opportunities, and so we're kind of a mile wide and an inch deep because of that in a lot of ways. And so we've done tons of church plants, tons of campuses, a ton of nonprofits out of our church. And all those are wonderful things, but I think looking back, I wish we would have narrowed our scope a little bit and maybe done maybe half of what we've done a little better quality.
Okay. Got a question that's come in from Carl, and he's going back to your testimony of how you came to Christ. What was the most difficult part of following Christ after you were saved? Did your sins kind of slough off over time, or was there a dramatic night and day change?
I had a dramatic deliverance from like alcohol and drugs. That was like, I just lost my desire for that. I was very promiscuous, and the sexual sin was tough to shake, and so that was a process that happened. Obviously I had issues with pride and you know, all kinds of other sins, but yeah, I think that's where his question was bent. So I think there's probably always one or two of those you know, sins that kind of trail us. And I think that for me, the drugs and alcohol thing was just like radical deliverance. And then the sexual sin was tougher. And I think there's some biblical warrant for that. You sin against your own body. There's some things there that you know, some consequences for sexual sin, maybe even greater consequences for sexual sin than other things, you know, can be argued. And that was definitely true for me.
Okay. Joe has emailed in the question, you've talked about having people in your life who can tell the truth to you and things like that from an accountability standpoint. Do you have any long-term mentors in your life from those days when you were a young Christian? And have you tried to mentor somebody for the long haul? Have you selected out one or two people over the course of your life or the past 10 years or so that you've tried to pour yourself into more strategically than merely a, sort of an accountability thing or a touch base thing?
Yeah, I don't think I have anybody left from those early days. The sad truth is a lot of, you know, my mentors have disqualified themselves or, you know, just are not passionate about the Lord like they were. Or just, you know, I've got a guy that was a big mentor that's now a cult leader. I mean, it's just some wild stuff there. So no on that. And yes, on the intentionality on my part with trying to, there's a couple of guys on our staff like that came in as unbelievers, even came on as interns and now are elders. There's a couple of those guys that I'm going to be in their life forever, and a couple of those guys that I look at and go, you know, a couple of these guys might be able to take the helm someday. So maybe kind of working on a succession plan in that as well. So
even now, working on succession.
Oh yeah,
great. Well, similar to that, kind of tagged onto that, we have a question that came in, I think, from Facebook from Eric. And he said he's struggling with how to enlarge his leadership core. He's an ordained elder, and he's training a few guys who are coming along over the past couple of years, and they're rock solid. But as the church has grown, the church itself is attracting lots of leader-type men. And so his concern is, how do I continue to go on investing in these four specifically over time and yet it not communicate to the rest of this male leadership that's wanting to be led and wanting to grow in the Lord that, you know, I've got my my chosen four and kind of no more. Do I start a deacon track for these other guys or do I just lead a men's group?
Well,
what are some solutions?
Yeah, I think one of the mistakes we make is we try to disciple guys and like, you know, like thinking that the best way to disciple guys is just to pour into them. But I think the best way to disciple guys is to pour into them and then have them help you and you help them pour into others. So I'm not a big fan, quite honestly, of like the one-on-one like discipleship or the small discipleship groups long-term. You know, I'm mentoring a group of guys now, some professional athletes in our city, and I'm like, my whole deal is with them, I'm going to meet with you for 8 weeks, and I got another one of our elders that are doing that. But then I'm going to help you, and we're going to mentor some other guys, right? And so I think that that would be a way to get at that. So you're pouring into these guys, but then replicate yourself, multiply your ministry by being a part of helping them mentor four guys, and maybe you're there for 6 of the 8 weeks, and for 3 of the weeks you lead it, but then you let them lead 3 weeks, and then 2 weeks they're on their own. I think that's the way to multiply.
So you're always dragging guys into meetings that you're having and,
oh, yeah,
and sessions, always giving them exposure, watching, see how you do it, that kind of thing.
Absolutely.
All right, great. Somebody following up on the comments you made earlier when we were talking about egalitarianism and complementarism, he's asking about church planting overseas, especially in nations where there is a measure of persecution. The church is young, it's immature, it's full of a lot of first century problems. The church in Mongolia, the church in China, places where there's house churches, where the women kind of necessity are having to take the leadership. Is it okay? Does the Bible permit women to lead in that context where men and women are both present receiving the teaching? Is it okay for women to lead men when the men are not yet equipped or qualified to lead?
Yeah. I think we see that in Scripture. You know, I think we do see, you know, like, I think Aquila is a good case. I mean, it seems like, a little bit of an argument from silence, but it seems like Aquila is kind of taking a lead, more leading role than Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, get the names mixed up, is taking more of a leading role in helping Apollos, for instance. Mm. I do think we see Paul gives recognition to some of these house churches in Romans 16. Mm-hmm. And there seems to be, you know, Lydia, for instance, in the Church of Philippi. So I do think there is that kind of dynamic, and I know we see it in India and China for sure. So I think, yes, God uses that, Lottie Moon, and you go back through church history, and missions. So for sure, I think God uses that, but I do think, once again, let's not forget that first century issues were also in the first century. And mm-hmm. Paul did say, you know, an overseer should be the husband of one wife. So in that, yes, God will use anything for his glory. And he will use a woman when there's not a man. I think we see that in Scripture clearly. Deborah, I think, is a great example of that in Judges. But that doesn't cause us to back off from what God's intent is. And so in those situations, yes, we got to, you know, see that God's doing a wonderful work there. Mm. But that should not keep us from fighting for calling men to be what they're supposed to be.
Exception, not the rule.
Yep.
God's using it despite the fact it's imperfect and all.
Absolutely.
Philippe writes, is there a situation where you would tell a church planter to quit and or go pastor or plant in another city? And in what type of circumstances would you generally do that? By the way, this is coming from a brother who's participated in a plant whose basically his core group fell apart just a few months into the plant. The church doesn't want to be missional. They don't want to be evangelistic. They want to stay kind of us 10 and no more. He's wondering, at what point is this just worth giving up on?
Yeah, you know, obviously very subjective, but I think when you get to the point where your core leaders do not match the vision that God has given you, and there's no hope for it, them really changing, and they've kind of settled into a paradigm and a theology and ecclesiology that is going to mitigate against what you feel like God's calling you to do, you gotta hit eject. You know, if you have disqualified yourself, or if you're dealing with some serious emotional, or if you're seriously depressed, if your wife is not on board, if there's a deal with your kids or your family that's going to keep you from leading the way you should lead, those are areas where you might quit. But always do all that with consultation. I see so many church planters just quit. They don't talk to anybody. They just quit. And everybody's like, we could have helped you, or we could have given you counsel, or we could have made that transition better. So always pull in wise older pastors and leaders and mentors before you, and help you process that decision.
Very good. We have a question here that came in from Twitter from JB, and he asks specifically regarding Acts 29. How is Acts 29 raising awareness within the African-American community and other ethnic communities about their existence? It seems like the need is astounding.
Yeah. Yeah, that's been slow for us. We have tried very hard to empower the minority leaders in our movement and platform them. Eric Mason will be an example of that, who spoke at the Desiring God Conference. But we don't, you know, our deal is this. We don't have pins on a map. Like, oh, we want to plant an Acts 29 church. Basically, guys come to us saying, hey, I feel called here. I mean, we motivate guys, but there's not a lot of strategy to what we're doing. It's mostly just, you know, we're going to build a network, a relational network, and attract good guys and help them live the dream that God's called them to live. We don't really have a dream like, oh, we want to be in this city, in this city, in this city. That's not really our ethos. And it goes with, you know, the particular kind of planter. We're not looking for a black planter. We're not looking for a white planter. We're not looking for an Asian planter. That's not, we're looking for the guy who God's called, and then maybe they happen to be white or black. And so there's a passivity to what we do, but at the same time, we realize we're way too white. And so we're praying about what that looks like. We don't want to overreact to that and just, you know, go, okay, we got to get a bunch of black guys in here. What we've done with guys like Eric Mason and Dwayne Bond and Leonce, who is in Atlanta, all these gentlemen that are called by God to their city, we have said, you know what, you're going to have to help us as leaders. Mm. You know, part of that's diversifying our board, which is happening. Eric Mason's on our board of Acts 29, which is an intentional thing. But Eric's a gifted guy, so it wasn't like, well, we got to get the black guy on the board, you know, to diversify, you know, have racial reconciliation. Now, Eric needs to be on there. He has wisdom for us, and happens to be an African American, so that's great. He's going to speak into that and help shape that. So I think from the top down, it's being shaped, but also. We do desire minorities, man, to plant churches, and we realize that the future of the church, the future of our nation, is multiracial. It's going out into the suburbs now. It's been true of the cities. We are increasingly going to be a multiracial culture, and we've got to have churches that reflect that.
Amen. Another question that's come in here. In the last section of your book, you're emphasizing mission, and one of the aspects of that is contextualization. And the question is, what is your advice on contextualizing when you are planting in a context that does not have a clear or distinct culture, or they've got a really mixed culture, maybe that's one way to put it, or your planting team has no particular cultural demographic they're going after? In other words, he says, we're not targeting any single demographic like artists or athletes. Yeah. So how do we contextualize for the general American demographic?
Yeah. Well, I think there's a couple of wrong assumptions there that you know, everybody exists in a culture, and though it might be mixed or hard to discern, there are values, beliefs. You know, I get into this in the book I just wrote that's coming out in April. Like, there are, you know, there are questions that people are asking and wanting answers to. And so that may not fit, you know, a certain niche. And I want to make it clear, too, we didn't plant the churches for artists and athletes. We just realized, my wife and I, that's who we are. Mm. And so I think the big deal is this. I mean, like, I say this in the book. Contextualization is not... you know, meeting people on their terms. It's basically, you know, meeting people with their terms. And so it's not like we're capitulating to culture in order to preach the gospel. It's recognizing there are some common language, there are some common interests, there are some common verbiage that people use. Can we use that in order to communicate the gospel? So I would challenge that. Basically what I hear is, oh, we have this vanilla culture. Right. I think it's, that might be true. Okay. What does it look like? What are the deep dreams of that, of the people there? What do they rally around? Like, what are their hobbies? What does the whole community look at? Like, that's your contextualization. Like, it's not, you know, because they're listening to a certain kind of music and dress a certain kind of way. Maybe that's not how that culture was expressed there. But there are things that people rally around. There's, how do they answer the big questions of life? You know, what is their view of science? What is their view of family? Like, all those things good. Tell you how to contextualize.
Those are good. Here's another question. This is from Chris. And he tweeted this, how do you create a culture of planting within an existing denomination that has largely lost the vision of planting through the years?
Plant a church and have it grow and give money back to the denomination. Mm. Because typically denominations pay attention to size and money. Mm. And when they see a church doing that, now that's kind of on the bait and it's kind of on the base side. The other side is, you know, seek to serve and love people in that denomination to help them. Hmm. You know, so it's like, you know, in a sense, get it done, lead by example, and then, you know, go and say, hey, we'd like to see this happen. And I have some wonderful friends in the United Methodist Church who are doing just that. They are leading by example, and they have some serious concerns theologically with the Methodist Church, but they do it in such a way that's humble. And they go, hey, this isn't just my opinion. Look at my church that believes what I believe, and look at our churches that believe this stuff over here and what's happening. You know, so they're trying to influence there, and I think there's a lot of opportunity in these mainline denominations and other denominations for that. But it's got to be by example and humility.
Example. Good. Good. Well, one more question, and we'll tie off this rapid-fire round here. You talk a little bit about an apparent correlation between the transformation of the city and the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of all believers. What are you trying to suggest in that connection? Can you flesh that out a little bit?
Yeah, that's the quote that Dever got me on in his endorsement. He actually endorsed the book, but he said, but with this caveat, I don't like that correlation.
All right, so why doesn't Mark Dever like the correlation you're making there?
Well, I think he's saying his concern is that, you know, it's too, you know, triumphalistic. It's like, okay, because of the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the city will be, you know, that it's going to be a one-to-one. My point with that quote is that, you know, we see in the resurrection this idea that God can take that which seems to be, you know, Jesus was dead, that which is dead and make it alive. Mm. And that there is a reality to that, you know, that just as sin has stained the whole world, the glory of God has also stained the whole world because of the resurrection. Mm. And so, though there's great despair in our world, there is great hope. Mm. And we see the despair, really, in our world in cities. Mm. Because for the most part, you know, in the 50s, 60s, 70s, people moved out of cities, just abandoned them. So you have crime, you have just poor school systems, you know, you have a lack of safety, those kind of things. And my whole point with that is the resurrection gives us hope that God can do something in broken, dark places. And so it's a metaphorical reference there. I'm not suggesting that, you know, because of the resurrection, that all the education problems are going to be fixed and all that. But I do think our foundation for working for, in a common grace sense, working for good schooling and safety and fighting poverty and feeding homeless people, you know, where's the ground for that? Well, the tomb's empty, mm-hmm. right? So we have motivation based on that. That's really what I was trying to say.
Good, good. Well, Darren, this has been all really, really helpful, and I trust it's been really enjoyable for those that have been watching the broadcast. And we've just asked Darren now if he would just take 2 or 3 minutes now and just share directly to you, the audience, just some front burner things that might be on his heart. We asked him no particular topic, just whatever he would like to share with you all. And so, Darren, why don't you share with us what's on your heart?
Yeah, I think the main thing that I would say, and this goes really to the position that God wants to put us in, what the question would be, what is the posture, what is the disposition that God most wants to use us in? And I think we see in 2 Corinthians 12 this idea that God really loves to use us in weakness. And in that chapter, you know, very famous, Paul says, I've got this thorn in the flesh. And, you know, we don't know what the thorn is. We speculate, is it his eyesight? Is it persecution? Is it a demonic spirit that We don't know exactly what that is. What we do know is Paul didn't like it. He didn't want it in his life. And he prayed three times that the Lord would take it away. And Paul doesn't pray like we do. We pray, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. That probably meant three distinct times of prayer, fasting, trying to understand what God was doing, seeing this as a hindrance to his own ministry. God, take it away. And he leaves it there and he says, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul does a turn in that chapter and then he says, I'm content with these things. I'm okay with the difficulties in my ministry because I know that in my weakness he's going to be strong. And so your temptation through circumstances, through difficulties in your marriage, through difficult elders, stubborn core groups, hard soil, your temptation is to go into despair on one side and just go, this is hopeless. I'm not going to be able to do what God's calling me to do. On the other side, to go into demandedness. God, you called me. And so you must make my life low maintenance and hassle-free. And you must, so we're gonna oscillate between despair and demandedness. And I think the place that God wants us in, and we see this with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, is not despair, not demandedness, but dependence. And that's what this weakness that God has in your life is designed to do. And so what is your thorn? What is your weakness? It's simply the thing that you want God to take away. That's what it is. If you could snap your fingers, if you could pray a prayer, and you say, God, I want this gone out of my life. That's the thing that he's put in there to get you to depend on him. That's your temptation to despair. That's your temptation to demandedness. And my strong encouragement to you is to simply be content with it and to let God do what he's going to do in his sanctifying work to make you more like Jesus in your everyday life. It transcends your ministry. It transcends the relationship with your family. It's about you and Jesus. Will you let him put you in a place of weakness so that his power is shown through your life, so that people look around and they're not impressed with you, but they're really impressed with Jesus? That comes from you saying, all right, God, you are sovereign, but you are good, and you love this church more than me, and I'm going to let you do your work in me so that the glory of Jesus can be seen in the local church.
Well, thank you, Darren. Thanks for being part of the broadcast today.
Good to be here, man. Thanks for asking me.
And thank you all for participating in your viewership, and we hope that you've been encouraged by our time together. If you'd like to learn more about what it means to be a church planter, or if you'd like to learn more about the gospel of the grace of God that we've spoken of this morning, we do encourage you to maybe pick up a copy of the book Church Planter, published by Crossway Books. You can receive this, or you can purchase this on their website at crossway.org, or you can purchase this right there on the Desiring God website, desiringgod.org. And of course, if you'd like to learn more about Darren's church here, The Journey, and if you'd like to learn more about what God is doing as he moves in this region, the St. Louis region here, you can simply hop onto their website, which is www.journeyon.net. That's journeyon.net, and learn more about this ministry and the exciting things that are happening in this region. Well, I'm Scott Anderson, and on behalf of all the staff at Desiring God and on behalf of the DG Live crew, we want to thank you for watching the broadcast. We hope that you can join us again next time. And until then, may Christ remain your treasure and your joy.